memories for me. I was saved in McDuffie County Jail in Thompson, Georgia, in March of 1978, and eventually sentenced. It's another story altogether than the message today. Sent to Tobacco Road in Richmond County in Augusta, Georgia. Came in contact there with a man who's 97 years old. So he slowed down a bit. He only goes out to the jails and prisons 4 days and nights a week now instead of six. But when you get 97, you know, you kind of tend to slow down a bit. And another brother from Bethany Chapel back then, Sidney Temple and Tommy Westbrook. Tommy's with the Lord now. And they introduced me to how to study the Scripture. Emmaus Bible study courses, Bible memorization, and I pestered them and pestered them until I pried enough information out of them about what kind of church they were going to, and they fed me a little information about that, and eventually the Lord opened my eyes to see a number of things from His Word, and been fellowshipping with those who seek to meet in the name of Lord Jesus Christ ever since. So this place is sort of has a connection with me, and even this time of the year, when it was in March of 1978 that I was saved there, so it's getting pretty close to that sort of anniversary time for me. So my roots, spiritually speaking, come back to this general area of the world. It's good to be with you today. I just want to very briefly mention that on the back, I took the liberty of placing a few of these Feed My Sheep. You may already have them. If you're not familiar with them, there's a number of them, small pamphlets, some of them like this one cover an entire book of the Bible in one pamphlet. This one's on the book of Joshua. They're written by several different individuals. Randy Amos has probably written more of them than most of us. And they're sent out to those that are interested without charge, two at a time, as the Lord enables that to happen. And then there's a whole bunch of more than that are sent out. You can find them on the website, snail mail, whatever. And there's also a little larger publication back there called Key of David, and it will seek to cover one topic. This first volume is on the gospel, five articles on the gospel, various aspects of the gospel, and seek to develop that theme to about 25 or 30 pages of a little bit more in-depth article. Also a website for that, and a snail mail address, and an email address if you're interested in that. So I just put those back on the table, and you help yourself. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. I think it was a couple years ago, roughly speaking, when Sam, I believe it was Sam or Mike one, mentioned to me about the possibility of coming here and doing the servant songs of Isaiah. And I couldn't come during the allotted time that they had suggested because of my schedule. But I said, if you do me a favor, if possible, if you would have me come, save that section for me. And so they very graciously did that, and I thank them for it. We want to read just a few verses beginning in Isaiah chapter 40 as sort of an introduction to what we're going to have in the rest of this portion of the book of Isaiah. And so we'll read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. And then notice, if you would, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, before we get into the more formal sections that have to do with the passages that we want to look at today, I just want you to notice by way of introduction something about this part of the book of Isaiah. I'm sure you noticed before and perhaps have pointed out to you that the book of Isaiah, it roughly divides like our Bible does, at least in the English chapters that we have in our Bible. 66 chapters that we have in the book of Isaiah, 66 books in our Bible. And interestingly enough, when we find this major division that takes place from chapter 1 to chapter 39, and then from chapter 40 to chapter 66, you have 39 first chapters of the book of Isaiah, and then you have the 27 remaining chapters, which correspond, at least as far as the English Bible is concerned, to the books of the Old Testament, 39, and the books of the New Testament, 27. A little bit more specific than that, when you come to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah that we've just been reading from, that would, if we follow that similarity, correspond to the opening of the New Testament. And, of course, the first thing we find when we come to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah is a prophecy here that is fulfilled when John the Baptist comes in the first book of the Bible, but more than in the first book of the Bible. You remember that John the Baptist was not the first book of the Bible of the New Testament, but John the Baptist was the first voice to break the 400 silent years, or what we call that intertestamental period that takes place from the closing of the prophecy of Malachi until the time when John the Baptist appears on the scene, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And interestingly enough, this section of the book of Isaiah that corresponds with the 27 chapters of our New Testament begins with John the Baptist and then ends in the last chapter of Isaiah with a new heavens and a new earth. So there is a remarkable correspondence to what we find in the layout of our books of the Bible. It begins with John the Baptist and ends with a new heavens and a new earth. And in between, so to speak, in this particular section, the glories of the Messiah that is to come. Now, this is going to be a great day, not because I'm here, but because we're going to have a section of Scripture where it is unavoidable of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He's brought before us so clearly and plainly by the Spirit of God in this Old Testament section that we're going to have Christ brought before us. And because of that, it'll be great. If we forget anything the preacher said or everything the preacher said, but if the Spirit of God brings before our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll leave here and say it was good to have been here. And our hearts will be refreshed, and our spirits will be renewed, and our love for the Lord Jesus hopefully will be enhanced, and we'll desire to know Him more fully, we'll desire to serve Him more effectively, we'll desire to worship Him with all that we are, as He brought before us. So I anticipate that today will be a good day. And I really, when I sort of stingily asked if I could have that this section reserved for me, I guess in one sense I chose the easy part, because here's a section in which you can really make much of Christ without getting too far off track. So maybe my intentions were a little bit selfish in that, but it's good to be selfish when it comes to things like that, I suppose. So I'm looking forward to what the Lord may speak to us out of this section today. So in between this section that begins in chapter 40 and ends in chapter 66, we have the glories of the Messiah prophetically brought before us, portrayed in the Scripture, and those Scriptures that tell of His life, His ministry, His sufferings, His death, His exaltation, the expansion of all that He has come to do that are brought before us in these particular chapters. The role of the greatest one to ever walk the earth, the servant of the Lord. Interestingly, again, when we think of the world in which we live, ever since the fall, ever since sin entered into this world, man's idea of greatness has really been distorted, hasn't it? And the fall introduced sin into the world that we live in, the fall of the man and the woman in the garden, at least. But we could even go back before that, couldn't we, and think of the first sin that entered the universe, when Lucifer fell in the sin of pride, when he said, "I will ascend to the very throne on high. I will be like the Most High. I will sit there in the sides of the north." That pride. We think often of greatness, of being the one who has the power to command others. Whoever has the most power to command others, that person is the greatest. We often equate power with how many people are under your influence or how many people you have under your control. We think of great corporations and businesses, and we tend to think of those individuals who wield that kind of power. Oh, this one's he's the CEO of an outfit of 12,000 people or 20,000 people or whatever it may be. And that's generally how we view greatness. But as we often find, the Lord views greatness in a different way. And the greatness of the greatest one that ever walked on this earth, the greatest role that one ever took, was the role of the servant of the Lord. He identifies himself as the Lord's servant. Did he have power? Yes, he had power. More power than any individual, human being, that ever walked the earth. But he didn't come in that capacity. He came in the role of the servant of the Lord. You know, if we, just as far as practical application is concerned, if we don't get anything else but that, that'll be a tremendous help to us in every area of our Christian experience. Practically in our own personal life, taking our lead from the Lord of glory Himself, who came not to be ministered to, not to be served, but to serve. What if that were our individual approach to life as a believer in Christ? What if everybody in a local assembly set out not to be served, but to serve? We face a real obstacle in the world around us, and I'm talking about even in the Christian world. You know, the big thing today in many places is a needs-driven sort of mentality. How can we identify the needs that certain people have and meet those needs? And that's an important thing. I'm not saying that God would not have us to meet certain needs. But you know, when you get a whole church full of people who are trying to get their needs met, who want to be served, well, you're going to have some problems. If you could get a whole church full of people who had as their motivation, "How can I serve?" You know, I think they'd find, too, that in service, their own needs would be met. But we sort of get the thing upside down sometimes, don't we? Well, anyway, when we come to this book of Isaiah, we'll find that the greatest role of the greatest one to ever walk this earth was that role of the Lord Jesus. And I like to read from the Scripture because it helps the Scripture get in not only by the ear gate, but by the eye gate when we look at it. And so I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And I'm going to back all the way up to the 35th verse of Mark chapter 10 because we need to see the context and the setting in which the Lord used these words. Mark 10:35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Now that was a pretty bold request, wasn't it? "We want you to do whatever we ask." It's almost like sometimes children ask, or maybe we even ask our spouse, "Hey, I want you to do something for me." And they say, "Well, what is it?" You know? No. "I want you to agree first that you'll do whatever it is." Well, they come and ask. And he says unto them, "What would you that I should do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." Again, that was a big request, wasn't it? "But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." Again, that was a huge statement on their part, wasn't it? "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John, as you might imagine. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." We might remind ourselves that, particularly in the era in which we find ourselves living, that word minister has been much distorted. Isn't it interesting how sometimes we can take a word that means almost 180 degrees from what, take it and make it mean almost 180 degrees from what its biblical meaning is. The Lord says, the greatest will be your servant. Your servant, that's what the word means, minister there. And if you're going to be the chiefest, be servant of all. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And society, Christian society in general, has taken that word minister to mean somebody that's exalted over other people, that has special privileges that other people don't have. And the Lord says, servant of all. And the example that He uses, the impact of what He's saying, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister as servant, to give His life a ransom for many. And so we have the Lord Jesus there who sets the tone of what it means to be servant. Now, let's if you have your sheet before you, let's just turn over to page 2. Page 2, I've given just a little basic outline of these chapters in Isaiah. I find it helpful that in chapter 40 through 48, you have the prophecies of Israel's deliverance. Chapter 49 through 57, the prophecies of Israel's deliverer. And then 58 through 66, the prophecies of Israel's glorious future. And of course, with any outline, you can't necessarily hold it in very, you know, too rigidly, because it may not divide as easily as sometimes the preacher would like to make it divide. But it's just a general outline. And The second outline suggests the redemption that's promised, provided, and ultimately realized. Now, when we come to this section that we call the servant songs, that technically begins in chapter 42, it'll take in the passages of chapter 42, 49, 50, and then the section 52, the latter part of 52, and all of chapter 53. We call them the servant songs because they are of a lyrical and a poetic quality. I would suggest to you, if you never have it, I don't know whether they have it here or not, but if you don't have it, that you find, if you can find it, I assume you still can, the commentary by F.C. Jennings on the book of Isaiah. F.C. Jennings was a remarkable man, lived over 100 years old, I believe it was, and was a tea tester. So he'd go around, you know, testing tea. Not tea like we have here, but I mean hot tea, you know, the other kind that folks drink some places in the world. And he wrote a great several commentaries, and I guess one of the more widely known is his work on Isaiah. One of the values of that work is that he metrically arranges the entire translation that he does into poetry, and it reads very nicely. It gives you some sense of the flavor of the poetic nature of the whole book of Isaiah, and it's worth the price, if just for that, but also has some excellent commentary along with it. I mentioned too, although you have to watch them in certain places, as you do with any commentator, Leopold or Leupold, however you choose to pronounce it, but he wrote an excellent commentary that's very helpful and is fairly amazing considering his own church and seminary background. But he wrote in an era when he seemed to come under the influence of some of the things that were around him. And so you find it amazingly helpful commentary, even on some of the more dispensational aspects of the book of Isaiah. But we call them servant songs because of the poetic nature of them and the lyrical quality that's found here. You'll notice also, though, that when you come to these particular psalms, the first one's found in chapter 42, I notice something else, that after each one of these passages that have to do with the servant of the Lord, you'll find something like you find in verse 10 of chapter 42. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the isles. It's almost as if you have this portrait of the servant there brought before you, and the response, sing. You know, the Lord Jesus, prophetically, Son of God, is brought before us in His role as servant, and in the response the Spirit of God records after that, sing. It's always been the response of the redeemed heart, hasn't it? Why do we have hymns? Why do we incorporate hymns into our worship? Because we find it in the Scripture, don't we? You come to the heavenly scene in the book of Revelation, and that is not only a visually stimulating book, it is an audibly stimulating book. It's filled with voices and saying and songs. So you get these great prophetic foreviews of the Lord Jesus, even as you have in the book of Revelation. And the response? Song, singing, saying with a loud voice, and so on. And it's very much like that here in the book of Isaiah. You notice in chapter 49, in the second of these, verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted. Again, singing, following that second of the servant songs in Isaiah. And then in chapter 50, you have the third and if I can find my passage. Well, verse 11 is one. Therefore, the redeemed of chapter 51, the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And so, in all of these passages, you have following them singing. Chapter 52 and 53, you come to chapter 54, the very first words of 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And so again, we call them the servant songs of Isaiah, for one, because of the poetic quality of them, the lyrical nature of the passages themselves, and secondly, because connected with each of them, there is singing, as we find following each of those passages of the Scripture. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful, and this, of course, is just by way of introduction to what we'll be looking at, one of the things that we have to be careful of in here is to distinguish, particularly in the book of Isaiah, the different servants that have been mentioned. I don't want to go into laboring long about the critics of the book of Isaiah, who are many, particularly those of a Jewish persuasion for fairly obvious reasons. But one of the things that people have sometimes been critical of is that in these very passages themselves, you have to distinguish the role of the servant and who is mentioned. You come to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. It's that remarkable passage about Cyrus. And it's remarkable because when you read in chapter 45 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, and so on. Now, Cyrus was a Gentile king. He's called here the Lord's, if we were to say it in the Hebrew, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. Very same language that's used of the Lord Jesus in that sense is used of Cyrus. He's the Lord's servant, you see. And in other places as well, he is referred to as the one that is used. You look at verse 44, in chapter 44, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd. It shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So even Cyrus here is referred to as a shepherd, as one who would build Jerusalem and enable that to take place, one that would do the will of God and help to see the will of God accomplished. When you turn to chapter 49, right in the middle of one of these servant passages we have, servant songs, that clearly will speak of the Lord Jesus, you have this, chapter 49 and verse 3, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now those, particularly again, the ones that come to mind are the Jews who have looked at these passages. You come to a passage like Isaiah 52 and 53 when we'll come to it, and you, if you're a believer in Christ, you look at that passage and say, how can anybody not see, you know, that this is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, that He's the fulfillment of that prophecy so clearly there portrayed in Isaiah 53. Well, you ever talk to a Jew that knows his Bible? Now, you know yourself, not all Jews know their Bible nor believe the Bible. You've got secular Jews, but you've got Orthodox Jews. And many of them will tell you that what you have there It's not a personal Messiah. It's the nation of Israel. That's who is being portrayed there and all that suffering and all the rest of it. And they would deny that that is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And one of the things they'd point to is to point you to a chapter like this, chapter 49 and verse 3, where Israel is called the servant. And he's called the servant right in the middle of one of the passages that we would say has to do with the Son of God. And so we have to be able to distinguish between when it is that Israel is being mentioned and when it is we find in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, what we call a duality. Duality meaning a dual purpose. That sometimes, even though the word servant is used, or even though Israel is mentioned, that it's like Cyrus. There was a human instrumentality. But behind that human instrumentality, it was ultimately the Lord that accomplished that purpose through that human tool or instrument. It was ultimately the work of God. And so when we think of this in relation to Israel, ultimately this capacity or this character of servant was realized in the coming into the world of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. And if we think beyond that, we can see even from the passages, we'll see when we come to it, that what is said here of Israel and what is said of the servant, that they're differentiated even in the passage, and that Israel could never fulfill that which is said to be fulfilled by the servant of the Lord Himself. Now let's just, again, by way of introduction, let's think about this title servant sort of as an entree to thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to these passages again, beginning in the book of Genesis, in chapter 26. Perhaps not turn to them all, but turn to a few of them. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And so there Abraham is called the servant. In Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, and verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. Moses bears the title of the servant, or of a servant of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 27, remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Remember thy servants, and there the patriarchs are referred to as the servants. You have a few others that I've listed on the page, David, the prophets, Nebuchadnezzar. And when you come to the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Romans in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. It's really an honored title, isn't it, when we think of it? An honored title that many have worn. None, of course, wore it in the same way that the servant of the Lord wore it, the Lord Jesus. But still, to be identified as a servant is really, in language of the Bible, Old and New Testament, a very honored title in that sense, isn't it? I mean, you're in good company if you can be called a servant. You know, I suppose it's kind of funny sometimes. People have different things they like to do. I don't make a habit of going through graveyards, and you know, it's something I do all the time. But occasionally, I find myself in a place where it is interesting to go through cemeteries and look at the epitaphs that are on, you know, the tombstones. I remember once when I worked in Christian radio for a while and had to do some field engineering, and was a fairly involved process back then of reading signals and going all through the backwoods and places. And we went up near Covington, Georgia, and had to go for about 50 miles, which took us all day because we had to wind back and forth through all these country roads. And it seemed like every little church you'd come to, or every little community, even little farms, had little graveyards there, you know, cemetery. And some of them, it looked like up in that particular part of Georgia, you know, that rock that grows, that slate that seems to be just crop up everywhere, it looked like they'd just taken a piece of it and just shoved it off in the ground and written something on it. Very interesting. Reading the epitaphs on tombstones. I think one of the funniest I ever heard was the one that was written on somebody's tombstone, and he had put on there, "I told you I was sick." But you could do better, could you, than if on your tombstone, if you died, to have on there, servant. A servant of the Lord. I mean, really, that would be such a summation if it could be true instead of us. Servant. You know, when you come to the book of Revelation, in the end of the book, the very last chapter of the Revelation, chapter 22, tremendous passage that we find there, tremendous promise. Revelation 22 and verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. What a tremendous promise held out to us even in the very last part of the last book of the Bible. His servants shall serve Him. And so we come to this section in the book of Isaiah that has to do with the servant of the Lord. Now I have identified for you the passages there on verse 2 that we're referring to today, chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52. And the outline there that I've given of the theme of each of those particular sections, which Lord willing we'll look at today. Chapter 42, the character of the servant. Chapter 49, the mission of the servant. Chapter 50, the obedience of the servant. And chapter 52 and 53, the suffering. And of course, we really would want to add the suffering and exaltation of the servant. You find that there on page 2 of the handout. Now, I read chapter 40 because in Isaiah chapter 40, you have brought before us there the Lord's sovereignty. And it's brought before us in a very majestic fashion, a very majestic way. The God who is greater than anything. We can't liken Him to anything. Let's read again in Isaiah chapter 40, this introduction in this first chapter of this section of the book of Isaiah. Particularly now looking, beginning at verse 12. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket." Now, you know, you stop and think about that for a minute. The biggest thing going on in this world today, one of the biggest things, is what's going on with the nations. They're like a drop in a bucket when you consider the enormity, the bigness of God in that sense. They're counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Now, we look in verse 22, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Here we have, and the reason I bring it out, this tremendous, majestic sovereignty, power, immensity, enormity of the Almighty. He sits on the circle of the earth. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Heaven, the nations, nothing before him. How will it be that heaven's will on earth is going to be accomplished? All of this is sort of a setup, if you will. Here's God. Here's his plan. Here's his purposes. Here's Israel. Here's the whole scheme of redemption. He that sits upon the circle of the earth. And yet, how will that will be accomplished? It will be accomplished by sending forth into the world, by the stepping forth into the world of the one who is identified as the servant of the Lord. It's amazing contrast, really, isn't it? Here's God, sits on the circle of the earth, nations before him like a drop in a bucket, like dust. They're nothing to him. You might think his will be accomplished by the coming into this world and the manifestation of all of his power, overwhelming, overpowering, just forcing into subjection and submission the nations of the world. He could do it, couldn't he? That's not how he steps into the scene. He steps on to the scene of earth to accomplish his will as servant of the Lord. And thus he'll be brought before us in these following passages. I think it's really remarkable when we begin to think of the contrast of what we have in chapter 40 and what we're about to be introduced to in these following sections. In the very first words of chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." It's as if now the spotlight is going to shift and the focus and the attention is going to be drawn. That word "behold" is a word to grab your attention, you see, and to force you to look and to see, here is the way that my will be accomplished through the servant of the Lord. And rather than just break into that chapter now, I think we'll stop right there and take our break, and then we'll begin chapter 42 when we come back.